come before you with this great, great news. That, Lord, that when you come into our lives, when you come and touch us, when you come and speak into us, when you come do this work, we are no longer slaves. We're no longer slaves to fear, and we're no longer slaves to anything else. We're children of God, the Most High King, our Heavenly Father, who has abundantly promised us freedom, abundantly promised us a new way of life, new things becoming, always becoming. And I ask, God, that we would be a people in this place that always believe that, that always believe it. We ask that you'd be honored, you'd be glorified as we open the Word today and discover the good news of Jesus and what Jesus comes to do in our lives. Coming to get us out of this mess. The mess of sin, the mess of darkness, of fear, worry, shame, guilt, whatever it is, whatever mess we find ourselves in, you've come to set us free. You've come to take us out of it. And I ask, Lord, that as we read your words today, that you would speak in a mighty, mighty way. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4 for just a moment as we move through this second part on good news to the poor, good news to the gospel that's good news to you and to me in every area of life. And so we've been asking the question, what's good news? So that when Jesus comes along to begin his ministry in Galilee, the scripture says in 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to actually set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say this to them, "Today, this scripture has been, it is being, and it will always be fulfilled today." This scripture fulfilled today. What is the fulfillment? What is the scripture? It's Isaiah chapter 61. It's a powerful, powerful piece that we'll be continuing to look at through the weeks ahead. But I want to continue our thought on good news to the poor. The good news to the poor, whether that is poor in spirit in a couple of weeks or maybe next week, the poor financially, the poor in any area of life that you lack. Because we talked the very first time about how Jesus comes and targets the lack in our lives. I just asked the question, how many of us really believe that Jesus came to give us life and to give it abundantly? Abundant life. That abundant life is full of fruit and full of just not just pieces here and there. No, it is a healthy, fruitful tree that you and I are supposed to look like. And that fruit is great. I mean, it's not just a little love or a little joy or a little peace. I mean, it's abundant love. It is abundant joy. It is abundant peace. It's abundant kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. It's not just some measly thing that I just peel off a dollar or two and say, "Hey, here's, this is for you." You know, don't ever say I didn't give you anything. It's not that at all. It's abundant. And what I love about scripture of this, these great promises, that's good news for us. The good news is that Jesus comes to target the lack, and we no longer live this life of spiritual bankruptcy or financial bankruptcy or emotional bankruptcy, any of those things. God has come to fulfill his word in our lives and to get us out of the mess. And that's what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. What's the good news to poor? What's the good news to you and me? That God comes to get us out of the mess. How many of you before Christ were in a mess? Yeah, none of you. Look, none of you were. We were all in a mess. And so I want to talk to you about this morning about the sin mess. I want to talk a little more about it because I think that it's real important, especially when we get into God coming to take care of our bondage and the chains that we walk in. But I want you to notice something from last week. When you came to Christ, when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, you began a journey. You began a walk. And you've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again, and I realize this is the second week that I've used a little rhyme, okay? It's not about perfection. It's about direction. It's about being on the road to life. Because we still are fallen. Our flesh is still fallen. We still are dealing with the old man, even though there's a new man in us. And so there's this struggle. But let me tell you, John says it in 1 John chapter 2, I think. I think it's in your notes, but we won't turn there. He says to them something really interesting. He says, I'm writing to you infants because you know your sins have been forgiven. Okay. You know, an infant in Christ, when you come to Christ, you're just a babe. And in a lot of ways, still helpless. When your baby was born, you have to take care of it. You have to hover over that baby. You have to feed it, and you have to make sure that that baby's healthy. And you've got to watch over that baby. And there are Christians in our midst, and Christians in our lives who've proclaimed Christ. They're just babies, and you know what babies do, right? Yeah, you got to change diapers, dirty diapers, right? Spit up rags, right? I mean, it's just part of it. But then he says, listen, I'm not only writing to infants, I'm writing to you children. And there's a different word, and it's a word that talks about a maturity. You've gone from infancy to childhood. And from childhood, right, I mean, you're going from scooting to crawling to standing to wobbly walking and to running, right? And you're getting potty trained, right? You're doing all those things. Well, I hope you are, right? And so you get to this place that in the Christian life that you're a child in Christ. But you're moving forward. You're dealing with things in your life. And you're learning to stand, and you're learning to walk, and you're learning to communicate, and you're learning to communicate better. And it's the same relationship that we have with Christ. We're learning to pray. We're learning to hear him. We're learning to walk after him. We're learning to get rid of the old and put on the new. We're just learning. But then he says something really significant. He says, I'm writing to you young men. And let's just say young people. Because you have overcome the enemy. You've overcome the evil one. You went from being an infant that still just needs diapers and needs changing and needs constant care, and now you're overcoming. You're overcoming the enemy. You're overcoming the evil one. And this is what this journey's about. It's about this movement toward perfection, movement toward the fullness of Christ, movement toward being conformed into the image of Jesus. And so we get from that place, the Bible says, to where we are. We become parents in the faith. Fathers, I'm writing to you fathers. I'm writing to you mothers because you know him. You know that you've been forgiven. You've walked through the stages of overcoming the power of sin in your life. And now you're reproducing your life. You're walking out of your giftedness. You're seeing ministry flow out of your life like never before. And you're seeing the abundant fruit, not only in your life, but in the people's lives that you touch. I don't know of a greater vision for anybody in the Christian life that says that I can go from an infant to a parent in the Lord. To where I'm walking in the maturity of Christ. Let me just say this. Infancy, children, those who are overcoming, and those who have overcome and are reproducing, there's still the problem of sin. You can still fall into a mess again. Is that right? How many people have you known that have walked with God, and you know you have walked with God, and all of a sudden some things began to happen in their lives, and all of a sudden they just got angry, or they just got offended, and they walked in anger, and then they walked in unforgiveness, and these folks were reproducers. They were people who spoke these things into other people's lives, and all of a sudden they got their feelings hurt, They started walking in anger, and that anger went into unforgiveness, and that unforgiveness went into bitterness. And when bitterness comes, I'm going to tell you, everybody gets defiled. Everybody. It's where once strong marriages fall. It's where once strong men and women are now weak. And so there's still this problem. There's still this propensity in our lives to follow another way and lose the ground and miss God. That's why I think Paul always, well, not always, but a few times in Scripture warns us, hey, don't practice these things. And that's why Paul says, hey, as you've received the Lord Jesus, so walk in him. So that 20 years, 30 years, 40 years later, I'm still walking in him as I received him. And so I want to just talk to you a little bit this morning. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in just the 40 years of ministry that I've walked in, I look at this passage of Scripture, and I see some sinfulness that I've seen in church. I've seen it in people's lives. I've seen the propensity for me to walk in some of these things. And I just want to tell you that you may be a believer in Christ, but you may wake up one day finding that you're in a mess in one of these things. And I want you to know there's freedom for it. I want you to know there's freedom. There's freedom for you in this. Now, another thought that I wanted just to say is that, do you remember when the mess began? The mess began in the garden with two couples that were perfect, who were holy, godly, who had no blemish, who had no sin. They were, look at, they were perfect in every way that God created them. And yet we find in the opening pages of history that the enemy comes and speaks to perfected people. And so if he can speak to those that were perfected in the garden, do you think he can speak to those of us and those of you who are mature in Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. See it all the time. All the time. But that couple was perfect. And the enemy came, and what did he do? He questioned the integrity of God. And really, in those opening pages, he just said, hey, is God who he really is? Is God who he really says he is? And are you really who you are? And there's this temptation, I believe, in this garden that he comes along and just tempts people, tempts this couple to say, hey, God is holding out on you. That God really isn't enough right now. There's something better than what you've got. And you know that tree that he said that you can't partake of? Listen, he said that you'll die. Listen, you won't die. God knows that in the day that you eat from it, you'll be like him, knowing good from evil. And this is what the Bible says about this first couple. When they saw that it was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make you wise, they took from that fruit and ate it. First Eve ate it. I think this is the story. I mean, she eats it and nothing happens. And she gives it to her husband and he eats, and then what? The eyes of both of them are open, and sin, mess, enters the world. They'll have two sons and one will be a murderer. First murder. They'll lose a son because of a brother's jealousy and bitterness and anger. I often think about this, and you've heard me say this before. You know, here's a couple who knew and understood perfection yet lost it. We are people who understand imperfection, but we get the opportunity to learn glimpses and glimpses of victory and glimpses of perfection. That's how great our God is. And this is the good news. That God came with a very great promise in the opening pages of Scripture that the enemy would be done with. The enemy one day would be destroyed. His head would be crushed. It was a promise from God that says, everything was right. Everything was perfect. Now it's no longer perfect. The glory of God has departed. But I've got a plan, and the plan is the seed of the woman is going to come and get you out of this mess. It's the promise of Scripture. When you move through Bible history in the very these opening pages, we know that the wickedness of man just increases and increases and increases. The flood comes and destroys and blots out man except for 8 people, Noah and his wife and his sons and daughter-in-laws. And they begin to repopulate the world, but then quickly things, they go down. They go down, and then God calls all out a people. And that people's Israel. And this is what Paul's talking about. Well, watch this. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. They were laid low in the wilderness. Why? Because they were walking in a mess. And they were following after junk and stuff of this world. You know, I really believe that in this passage of Scripture, there is a way out of the mess. But I want you to look at a couple of things here with me, first of all. I want you to notice what he says. Look at verse 6. These things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Let me ask you a question. Do you think there's a possibility for every one of us in here to go home and crave something evil? Absolutely. You have that propensity in your fallen nature. And he's saying, listen, I'm writing these things to you as an example that you not crave evil things, that you don't even begin to entertain the thought of something evil, that you get your eyes off of it. This is what they did. They put their eyes on stuff that was evil, that was not of God, that was illicit, that was against the laws and the principles of God. But let me tell you, it's not just about against the law. It's against the nature of God. That's what it is. And the minute I get my eyes off of law and on the nature of Christ, I'm going to tell you, you'll begin to see the grace of God. Most of us, we look at law, 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 law. And we think law, 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 law is going to do something for us. But I'm going to tell you, all the law can do is tell you where you messed up and then lead you to the one who gets you out of the mess up. That's all the law is good for. You look at this passage, he says, listen, these things, these folks, they had the same experience, but yet something took place in their lives where they chased after these things and they crave evil things. And I'm telling you right now, he says, is these are examples for us to avoid the mess, the sin mess. Because we know that when we walk in sin, whether it's 2 hours or 2 days or 2 weeks or 2 years, it's going to affect everybody around you. Is that right? It has. And so what he says is, look, I want you to see these things. Now notice a couple of things about what he says. He says, first of all, do not be idolaters. For some of them, as some of them were, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play. Okay? Now listen, that word play is not going to play volleyball or tennis or basketball. No, that is an illicit word. It is a word that points to something evil. And the story is this. If you'll keep your place in 1 Corinthians, because we will get back to it. And I want you to go to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And I want us to look at what idolatry is. Because I know that there's this tendency to think that we live in America and we don't worship statues of Buddha or Confucius or any other god that people have on their shelves. And I'm going to tell you, they literally have these in other lands. They have them on their shelves and they say, this is our God. They're idols. And that's terrible, right? But we as people in the West, in the church, have a propensity to raise up idols in our lives. And I think the best definition that I would say to you of an idol is loving something more than you love God. Or an idol could be something that you put your trust in to fulfill you in what only God can fulfill in your life. Right? Okay. So keep that in mind, because in chapter 32, verse 1, Moses is up on the mountain and he's delayed with the Ten Commandments. He's been up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And look at verse 1. It's an awesome story. It's an interesting story, and it's awesome in some ways. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Now, I want to stop here for a minute because it's real important. When you put your trust in a man or people, like they're putting in Moses, who's revered, who's respected, and who's, by the way, the most humble guy around. That's what Scripture says about it. And, you know, there is an awe that they have. But when you begin to put trust in a man or a woman or another person, man, it's not long before you're going to follow after something else other than God. That's why when we talk about trust in a marriage, how important it is to trust God first. Trust God first. And they're just saying, look, what's going on with this Moses? I find that really interesting, don't you? I mean, this Moses? This Moses is the guy that got you out of Egypt. This Moses is the guy that went into Pharaoh for you. And this guy, God, this guy is the guy that stood face to face with God and communicated with God. This Moses is the one that got you to the Red Sea, and by the power of God, through him, split the sea wide open so that you could walk right through it. This Moses has been teaching you the word and who God is and who God is not and who he is and who he's not. But he's delayed. There's this impatience. Make us a God who will fulfill what we don't think our great God can fulfill. And it's amazing. Aaron, priest of God, brother to Moses, says, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. And all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he took them from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh, to the Lord. This is your God. Tomorrow we're going to have a great worship service to Yahweh. This cow. How grievous is that? How horrible is that? How awful that is. Because 40 days is just too long for God to answer my prayer. So I'll get another God who I think will do a whole lot better than the living God. 40 days is just too long. Our God is better than that. God is great. Yes, I want a God greater than that, better than that. I want a God that will do what I want him to do when I snap my fingers. And I'm going to tell you, that's not Yahweh, the God of heaven. We follow him in his lead. God forbid that he'd follow mine. Now he looks at my heart, and surely goodness and loving kindness follows me, but that's the loving kindness of God because I'm following after him. I'm not telling God what God needs to do and when he needs to do it and how he needs to do it. And you know what? Some of us pray like that. And it's not doesn't mean that we don't have authority, because I tell you, there's some things we pray that God comes and does instantly. But we don't put him in a box. The minute you put him in a box, man, you'll do this. You'll do exactly this. You know, it's interesting when they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Aaron saw this, and he must have thought this was good. So he builds an altar. Why? Because everybody thinks this is a great God. Tomorrow we shall make a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh God. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people, watch, sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Listen to me. To sin. If you're following after another God, if you're loving another God, another thing, an idol, more than you're loving God, there's a big propensity toward failure, sin failures in your life. Don't you see how quickly this happens? This happens quick. It happens quick. And I want to say this because it's a good thing to think about, because I look at this awful thing in Israel's history and say, how often do the people of God repeat this? Look at verse 7. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf. They've worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And they've said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I've seen these people. Behold, they're obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. And Moses, I'm going to make you a great nation." Moses, the humble guy, the guy who loves God, knows God, worships God, will go on to say, "Oh God, please don't do that." If Moses had any ounce of pride in him, I think the pride would rise up and say, "Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. I'd love for you to make a great nation after me." You know, and you can laugh, it's good. And I think about this whole thought of how God is just grieved. You're going to follow after money? You're going to live for your retirement? You're going to love your retirement more than me? You're going to love money more than me? You're going to love stuff more than me? Watch this one. You're going to love ministry more than me? Church life more than me? It could be an idol. It could be an idol. Ask anyone on our staff. Ask anybody who's been in vocational ministry that in a moment, in a hot dog flash, I don't know if that's a word, if that's not a word, I just made it up, you can use it. I don't know what it means. Don't tweet it. Man, in a flash, I can make you the idol. I can make attendance the idol, baptisms, budgets, buildings the idol. And God forbid that. To say, "This is our golden calf, and this is our scorecard, and this is what we'll say will be an important body, Christ." Yesterday, I had the opportunity to meet with our elders. There's the seven elders, and we met at Chief and Noni's house, bought the Hoopers, and we spent a lot of time on our values. God in His glory. Loving God and loving neighbor. Loving well. Community. Life change. Transformation. And the Word of God. Five values. And I want to tell you that when you're chasing after these things, you're chasing after God. Do you know that the Great Commission can become an idol? Did you know that? That the Great Commission can be more important than my relationship with God. It's the same thing with ministry. It can be more important than God. The building can become... How many times do you hear the fusses and the fights over buildings? They're idols. I was 17 years old when I started ministry and started with just this great group of people in a church called West Memorial in Houston, Texas, and a godly guy that's in his almost 90 years old, Ralph Neighbor. And the first thing that when I first met him, I'd gone a couple of weeks or a couple months before I was going to start my freshman year at Houston Baptist. And I walked into this gymatorium. And it had an organ, and it had a piano, and it had a choir loft and a baptistry, but from here on, it was a gym. Okay, and we opened it up every single day. Kids roller skated on it. We had intramurals. We had all kinds of things happening in this gym. It's kind of like a central hub right next to the Spring Branch Stadium called Tully Stadium. And we walked in, and it's a nice building and everything, but first thing he ever told me, I'll never forget it. I'm going to tell you, I've tried to live this. Mike, we love people. We don't use people. We love people. And we don't love stuff. We use stuff. Because I'm going to tell you, you love stuff, it'll become an idol. You remember in Hebrews where he says that they gladly gave up their property for Christ to the government? How did they do that? Well, their property wasn't an idol. That's how they did that. That's how they did that. They joyfully gave it up for the name of Christ. That which they worked for, that which maybe their parents gave to them as an inheritance. They would say, this stuff is nice, but we don't love it. We just use it for the glory of God. An idol is something that you'll love more than God, and it's something that you'll think, that you'll chase after, that you think will fulfill what only God can fulfill. They thought that this God, and they called him, he called him Yahweh, this is to Yahweh, that this cow is the one, this God right here is the one that's going to bring us and lead us now. And it's almost like just like a hook, you know, just like a big old nose ring that you put a hook in and you just are taken by the chain, and you're just dragged to the junk. That's what idolatry is. I don't know about you, but you know, 41 years later, I sit before you as a 17-year-old then to say, I don't ever want this place to become an idol. Yeah, I don't. We're still not going to have coffee and food in here, but. It's going to take care of it. But it's not an idol. It's not an idol. We never want it to be. It's a gift from God to steward well, to take care of, but it's not an idol. And I want to ask the question today is he saying, listen, he's warning us, look, this is what they did. This is a mess. When you substitute money, relationships, sex, drugs, alcohol, people, political persuasion, entertainment, hobbies, success, church, ministry stuff, even education, when you substitute it for God, it is an idol. It's an idol. And what I like to do right now is just ask the question, is there an idol in your life today? It could be your children, it could be your son, your daughter, your grandchildren. And I know that's hard, I know that's difficult. But I know there's the power of God in your life to love God more than your spouse, more than your children, more than your grandchildren, and more than anything else. Oh, it's close. Someone reminded me yesterday of what I sometimes do. We love God with everything that we are. And we love our neighbor as ourself. Our neighbor's not way down here. My closest neighbor is John Ann. She's not way down here. She is way up there. And my children are way up there. And then my church is way up there. And my enemy is way up there. And I don't like that one. That's where I want the enemy to be, down here. No, let me tell you this. The enemy is God's footstool, not yours. I'm not talking about Satan, the enemy. I'm talking about flesh and blood here. Those who persecute. Those over there that don't follow what we believe. We're to love them. Lay down our lives for them. This is the Jesus way. And he empowers you to do it. He powers you to do it. And I love the power of God. That's why Jesus said, listen, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The power of God is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim this good news. And you can get out of idolatry, and you get out of it today. Get out of it today. You know, there's another warning here, and we're just going to touch it just a little bit here. But the second thing is he says, going back to 1 Corinthians 10, he says, so do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and stood up to play. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did. Now watch this. And 23,000 people fell in one day. Immorality in the literal word for immorality is pornuo. Did you hear that in Greek? Pornuo. Okay. You know, I don't like to talk about a lot of Greek stuff. But isn't that telling? That's what the word is in the Greek. But you know, there's something deeper here that's going on. Don't turn here, but it's in Numbers 25, 1 through 9. It's in your notes. Please, if you don't have the notes, go out and get them on the way out. Circle Numbers 25, 1 through 9 and read the story. But this is what happens. The children of Israel have gone into the land. They've gone in, not into the land, but they're wandering still. And they're at a place called Shittim. And the Bible says that the people of that land invited Israel to their sacrifices of their gods. And they joined themselves to Baal Peor, the main god of the region, and he's a fertility god. And the way these guys worshiped was imitating fertility. And they put up these temples and have temple prostitutes, male and female, and the way their worship was is they acted immorally. And Bible says, look, so when you did that, when they did that, they joined themselves to this god. And idolatry and joining yourself to another god is immorality. And he said, you know what? 23,000 people fell. So let me just tell you this. That's an Old Testament story, but it's a New Testament guy telling the Old Testament story. What it tells us is there's consequences to your sin. Is that right? It's consequences. You reap what you sow. Not just negatively, but positively. You sow to the flesh, the carton, and you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life and abundance. That's why the promise of fruit and fruitfulness is so great. Because it causes you to avoid the junk and the stuff and the things. So he says, listen, don't do that. Don't be a part of that in this land, because you know that we live in a land that's full of idols. It's full of immorality. And then he says this, he says, and do not, nor let us, verse 9, try or test the Lord, and some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. And verse 10 says, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. It's interesting, these two things, testing the Lord and grumbling, have a little bit of the same context. Children of Israel go into the land, they come out of Egypt just with this abundance. Did you know they came out rich? People of the land gave them gold and silver and gave their jewelry. They went out rich, well provided for. But 3 days in, they start grumbling and complaining. Where's our water? Where's our food? We're tired of this bread here. We're tired of this manna. We want meat. And they're grumbling and complaining to God. And God says, when you do that, you are testing me. You are trying me because I am the God who will fulfill all, who will meet all your needs. And when you're complaining and you're grumbling about your circumstances and about what's going on, he says, listen, that's consequences. There's consequences to that. And I don't know about you, but I know idolatry is wrong. And I know immorality is wrong. But do I really know that grumbling is wrong and complaining? You know what's interesting to me? He names grumbling with immorality and idolatry. And that's why he warns. Grumblers were laid low. And I want you to hear me. I want you to really hear me. I have no caveat for this. I've noticed that the more I grumble, the more I get to grumble about. It's like sowing seeds, and I'm producing more fruit, and I always have something to grumble about. And when I'm in that grumbling state, and I'm grumbling about that person and this person, and I'm grumbling about the guy who's grumbling, it's just like planting seeds, and all of a sudden, I got more to grumble about and more to complain about. And you know, I just want to say this. I want to say this. I don't want to be a grumbler. I don't want to be a complainer. Let me ask you something. How many of you grumbled this week? Go on. I have, so here's the first one. Okay, anybody else? Anybody else? Go on, Matt. Okay. What about the last 2 weeks? Okay, yeah. Can I ask you a question? Did that work for you? Did grumbling change the circumstances? No, but it did something to your heart. It separated you for a moment. Or maybe longer, from the living God. And that's what sin does. It breaks the fellowship. I tell a story. We used to backpack Smoky Mountains and brought my uncle. And we were going about 12 miles that day, and he started complaining a half a mile in. And Uncle Fred, God rest his soul, love my Uncle Fred, my favorite uncles. And by the time of the second day, I don't know who I was more frustrated with, my uncle who was grumbling or my dad who was grumbling about him grumbling. I say that to say is that sin spreads. Let me tell you this, so does righteousness. So does holiness. So does a good response. So does patience and life. So does trusting and thankfulness. That spreads. It not only affects people, it infects others. And that's the power of the seed. It's the power of the anointing of God. And I don't know about you. I don't want to be a grumbler. I don't want to be a complainer. I don't want people to say all he does is complain. It tests God. And let me tell you something else that it does. According to Jude 1, it identifies you as ungodly. A grumbler violates the command to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Grumbling quenches the Spirit of God. Grumbling will always make you look back. And according to this passage, 1 Corinthians 10:10, it'll destroy you. Do not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. When Israel was never satisfied, or when they were not satisfied, when there was lack, what they did was they just complained. You know, I don't know where you are in some of these today, but I want to tell you, if you're a grumbler or an idolater or walking in immorality and joining yourself to other stuff, I would venture to say that things are a mess in your life, but there's a way out of it. I want to talk about that for a moment before we close. The way out of this stuff. You know, I think about what Paul says in chapter 10, verse 1. Notice where he starts. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. Watch, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. And I just want to tell you, your way out of this stuff and avoiding this kind of stuff, number one is this. Remember this, your past experience doesn't guarantee your future victory. It doesn't guarantee your future victory. This Bible says they all had the same experience. And Paul is saying it was a spiritual experience. It wasn't just a physical experience. It was spiritual. God was in the camp. God was moving. God was touching. God was visiting. They all passed through the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized in Moses. They all drank from the rock. And the rock was Jesus. They had a great beginning. But great beginnings doesn't guarantee great endings or great middles. I look back over the experiences of my life, the powerful experiences of my life. When I was born again at 8, when God first called me to preach when I was 10, sitting on the second row, about right there. Great experiences. When I was 27, when I was set free from the bondage of fear and worry and anxiety. Great experiences. But I don't trust the experience. I trust the great God who brought the experience. And there's a difference. Oh, I wish it was like it used to be. Oh, no, you don't. No, you don't. Because if it was like it was when you first started, you're still just an infant in Jesus. And you're still messing up and burping up. You don't want to go back. I loved when God touched me then. If I'm always looking back, I'm missing right now of what God wants to do. If I'm walking in bitterness and anger over something that happened or that continued to happen, even up until now, and I'm always grumbling and I'm always complaining about it, I'm missing what God has for me right now. And that's the warning. Listen, they all had this experience. They all found this experience. They all experienced God. But nevertheless, for most of them, God was not well pleased. The second thing is the sinful failures recorded in Scripture are as examples. And they're examples that we, number three, quit craving evil things. And we watch out for these propensities. So your past experience doesn't guarantee future victory. The sinful failures recorded in Scripture are examples, and that we're to quit craving evil things, and we're to watch out for these four propensities. They'll come over you. This is a New Testament passage. But look what he says. Verse 11. Let's finish this up. Now, these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he doesn't fall. You remember from last week? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are those? Those are the humble people. You got to God through humility. And if you're thinking you're standing, he says, listen, take heed lest you fall. You have to have a humility about you that knows that these are propensities of the flesh. And I can walk in them in a moment. I can walk in them in a moment. Notice what he goes on. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, provide a way of escape also, such you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Let me tell you about this. Every temptation is common. It's common to man. Your temptation is no different than my temptation. We all go through the same kinds of temptations. It's common. It's not rare temptation. It's not odd. It's not way out there. No, it's a common temptation. When you're being tempted to walk in idolatry or immorality or test God or to grumble about your circumstances, it's common. We all have it. We all have the propensity to it. It's a common temptation. But when this temptation, he says, listen, when this temptation is big and it's coming, it's common. But God is faithful. Every temptation, watch this, is bearable. What he says is you can get through this temptation. You can get through it without committing 1 ounce of sin. Amen. Listen, get that into your knower so the knower comes to believe it, that I have the ability and the power because of who I am in Christ and the Holy Spirit that has anointed me to say no to that temptation every single time. Every single time. I'll give you an example. I can't give you an example because I don't ever get tempted in it. I mean, when I'm kind of feeling down, the enemy has... Well, actually, it's not a temptation. It's not even a... I can't even explain this to you. But let me just tell you about this one. When I'm down, I'm struggling, the enemy will never, has never, ever, ever said, go get you, go to Proctor and hope that nobody's there and buy you some whiskey and drown it out. Never, never has happened. I've never been tempted in that. You might have been tempted in alcohol, drugs. For me, no. I'm never tempted. I've never had a beer. As a kid, I thought it smelled horrible. Why would anybody want to put something so horrible smelling in your mouth? I was 8 years old when I thought that. Of course, I was smelling stale beer on St. Charles Street in New Orleans. It's not been a temptation. But I'm tempted to grumble every day. There's circumstances in my life that I'm tempted every day. Every day there's a temptation to morality. Every day there's a temptation to test God. Every day there's a temptation to walk in idolatry. It's common. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond the ability that I've given you in this life. That is a great promise. It's common. It's bearable. And then the third thing is there's a way of escape. God gives you a way of escape. There's always a fork in the road that you can say, nope, I'm not going that way. I'm going this way. And the fork in the road always leads to Jesus. It always leads to being conformed in his image. It always leads to the Jesus way. Let me just tell you, this is the power of God in your life to resent temptation. Listen, temptation is going to come. It's going to come today. In some form or fashion, it may not be some great sin, but it may be something little. But you know what I found for most of us in here? It's the little things that kill you. And that's what Scripture says. It's the little foxes that destroy the vine. And you got to watch for the little stuff. Not in fear, not in worry, not in anxiety. You got to be aware of it. You're not putting your eyes on idolatry. You're not putting your eyes on immorality. You're not putting your eyes on grumbling and testing. No, you're putting your eyes on Jesus. There's a way out. There's a way out. I want you to bow with me in prayer. Would you do that? The praise team to come on up, please. I've invited you to be up here to receive anybody who needs prayer today. I'm going to remind you of something a few months ago. I really felt like God say, I want you to offer invitation now. Just because you come forward does not mean that you're full of something that we just preached about. Okay? I want you to hear that. Nobody else is thinking, oh, I wonder what they got. If somebody's like that in here, man, you need to come forward. Get that right. Okay? All right. Who else have I asked? Which elders have I asked yesterday to be up here? Come on up. Okay. I'm going to ask Jeanette. Jeanette, would you come up to... So I want to make this clear. This invitation is a ministry time for you as well. It's to reflect. Right before the service, Kathy Burke came up to me and said, I'm just so glad you're doing this because I can reflect. It doesn't mean you got to come forward to reflect. You can reflect right there. It's part of the deal today. It's part of the thought of an invitation. Well, I've got people up here that if you need prayer, we're available to pray. And they're going to stay up here after the service. But just because you come up doesn't mean that you've got one of these. But it may mean that. It may mean that. And you need to repent of it. You know, I think about our last sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and only theirs is the kingdom of God. What is that? That is, I understand my need, and I confess it's me. I've got this problem with grumbling. I got this problem with immorality. I got this problem with testing God of idolatry. It's me. I'm lacking in this. I'm thinking I'm standing, but I'm falling, and I need help today. And so what I do is the next step is I mourn over it. I have a godly sorrow. I don't want that in my life, and I'm willing to confess it. And I walk from this place to walk it out and to no longer crave evil things, but to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because the Bible says if you do that, you will be filled, satisfied. It's a way out. It's a way out. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that we'd find the way out today through a simple confession, a simple crying out for you to come and move in our lives. I pray that you would do that in these next few minutes. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's